It's good to be with you again this evening, to worship the Lord together. And our sermon text tonight comes from two passages, really. The first is Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2, and then also Luke chapter 2. First, let me read Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then also from the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Would you pray with me now as we ask God to bless his word tonight? Gracious God, we ask in this time that you would shine the light of your truth, the light of Christ upon our hearts that so often dwell in darkness. Help us to see and behold the wonders of the salvation that you have planned from eternity past and have accomplished in the fullness of time through Jesus your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Well, this is a time of year when we hear many Christmas songs on the radio. And perhaps one of the classic secular Christmas songs would be that from Andy Williams, "The Most Wonderful Time of the Year." With the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, "Be of good cheer, it's the most wonderful time of the year." It is this beautiful, idyllic picture of the Christmas season. Maybe you could even call it Christmas joy on full blast. And precisely for that reason, for some people, that makes that song completely unrelatable at this time of year. For many people, this time of year isn't fun at all. It's hard, it's painful, and it really can't get over quick enough. Psychologists say that at this time of year, depression and suicide rates are higher than usual. Family holidays can be hard for those who have had bad family experiences or have lost loved ones. And others have pointed out that the poor weather, the unhealthy eating, the increased alcohol consumption, chaotic schedules, and more, it all makes December just a really bear of a month to get through. And even beyond the holiday blues, they're just the burdens that we're already carrying that don't go away just because Christmas is coming. This can be a real hard time of year for people. You come to church to get this kind of uplifting message, right? But it's worth noticing that this sad mood that we're describing is much closer to where the Christmas message begins than the Andy Williams song that I mentioned at the very beginning. We learn this in Isaiah chapter 40. This is a passage that is said in the context of total despair for God's people, where everything is lost, everything is ruined, everything has gone horribly wrong, and nobody knows for sure if things will ever get better again. And God breaks into the muck and misery of that with a promise of comfort that is so grand that at the end it will remake everything free of sorrow and free of sin. And whether it goes well with you tonight or not, what you need to understand is God is extending that same comfort to you tonight through Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll look at tonight under 3 points. First, misery. Secondly, grace. And then thirdly, true comfort. Misery, grace, and true comfort. Well, first, misery. So we're looking at Isaiah 40 tonight, and we're jumping right into the middle of the book. And because Isaiah is such a big book, weighing in at 66 chapters, it helps to get our bearings and sense of the structure of the book. Isaiah generally divides into two sections, broadly speaking. Chapters 1 to 39 give you bad news. There's some good news mixed in there, but it's mostly the bad news. And chapter 40 to 66 then starts to show us the good news. Chapters 1 to 39 focus on themes of Israel's sin and their unfaithfulness to God, their idolatry. And there are ominous warnings to Israel that God's judgment is coming if they don't turn from their sinful ways, that exile is coming upon them if they don't repent. And sure enough, by chapter 39, Isaiah is sent to King Hezekiah in Israel, and he tells him, sure enough, judgment is coming, exile is coming, the Babylonians are going to take all of you away. That's the bad news. And this is the exile, the Babylonian exile. This is a defining moment in Israel's history. And it's also a moment that it's hard for us to get into the emotional headspace of because we don't really have anything like a Babylonian exile in the modern American experience. And yet, as I was preparing the sermon, I came across this description of it from a commentator that seems helpful for us to emotionally connect with what the Babylonian exile was. He puts it this way. Imagine you live in a comfortable house in a pleasant town. You run a small business. It's often hard work, but you enjoy the rewards of your labor. You're able to provide for your children, and the future looks secure. Until the day the soldiers arrive. There are shouts in the street, cries of alarm. The door bursts open, and men with weapons spill in. You can take whatever you can carry, but be warned, it's a 700-mile journey through the desert. 225 hours of walking on foot, and you're going to be walking on foot. Soldiers are shouting. Children are crying. You hope the soldiers don't hurt anyone in your family. And when your kids ask if you will ever be able to return home again, the best you can say is, I don't know. This is the tragedy. This is the horror of the Babylonian exile for Israel. And this was the day that the world changed for a generation of God's people. In the same way that we sort of divide American history more recently into pre-9/11 and post-9/11, there's pre-exile and post-exile for the people of God. And the Bible really wants us to see that the tragedy and the horror of this because it uses some of its scariest images to describe the Babylonian exile. It is likened in Scripture to utter darkness. It is likened to death, to nakedness and shame, to depression, to loneliness, to mourning and tears, mourning the death of a loved one, slavery and imprisonment. These are all images that the Bible uses to show just the sheer grief of the exile. And the worst part about all of this was that this is something that Israel had brought upon itself. This wasn't just a tragedy. This wasn't just a horrible thing that happened. It was directly tied to their sin and rebellion against God. They had no one to blame but themselves that this horrible thing had happened. And this is the misery of our passage that we're looking at. And yet, even as we just start to dip our toes into this, we can appreciate a couple of things that we see here, a couple of things that we learn. First, as you read about this, as you think about this, you have to appreciate the emotional range of the Bible. Now, you will find in the Bible some of the highest of emotional highs. Just unrelenting joy and happiness. You think of something like Psalm 150, let this instrument praise the Lord and let that instrument praise the Lord and let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's just powerful joy and happiness in God. And we like to talk about those passages in the Bible because they're uplifting, they're happy, they're nice. And yet the danger is when we only focus on those, we leave people with the impression that Christianity is just for happy people and happy circumstances, and if you're not happy, then Christianity really isn't for you at all. You know, it makes me think of the old REM song, Shining Happy People Laughing. But in the account of the Babylonian exile, we see the other end of the emotional spectrum. We see real, raw emotions. We see the lows in this. And we discover that the Bible can sing the blues really well. And that's actually good news for us when we are in those low points in life, because it means God's word has light that it can shine on us even in those times. God has a word for us even when it seems like all other words have failed. We have to appreciate first just the emotional range of the Bible, that it can talk about misery. It can describe that and speak into that human experience. But there's something else to appreciate in all this exile talk. Secondly, the exile is a clue to a deeper problem. You know, it'd be very easy for us to read this about the Babylonian exile and say, treat it sort of like Bible trivia. There's a Babylonian exile, got it, okay. And yet it's very interesting. Scholars will point out there's some interesting similarities between Israel's exile in Babylon and another key moment in the Bible, the fall of man in Genesis 3. It's very interesting, the similarities there. Israel is brought by God into a beautiful, rich land, the land of Canaan. Adam was brought into a beautiful, rich land, the Garden of Eden. When Israel is brought into the land, they're given a law by God and told, you must obey this, and if you don't, there are covenant curses that will come upon you. Adam was brought into the Garden of Eden and given a similar law and told, if you do not keep this, you shall surely die. When Israel broke the covenant, they were kicked out of the land of Canaan. They were sent into exile in Babylon. And sure enough, when Adam broke God's law, when he sinned against him, he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. He was exiled from that land. See, what we're meant to catch here is that the exile is a small picture reminding us of a greater misery that has come upon mankind, the misery of sin, the exile of sin. The Shorter Catechism reminds us that there is a misery that sin has brought to life. It describes the loss of communion with God, the suffering of this life, death, the curse of sin, and the threat of hell. It's all part of the sadness that has come upon human life. Sin has brought sadness to human existence. Now, probably none of us tonight here need to be reminded that this life can be very sad, but it's important that we remember why it's sad. It's important that we remember the context of the sadness of this life. This isn't the way God originally designed this world to be. And when sad things happen to us, it's not just you. This is life after the fall. This is the sadness that has come upon the world because of sin. There's a remarkable quote by J.R.R. Tolkien where I'm paraphrasing from memory, which is always dangerous on a Sunday night, but he makes the comment that we are longing to return to Eden, and we feel the exile in our very being right now. Paraphrasing, just describing this life. And in fact, the message of Christ's birth is about God redeeming this world from all the misery that we see around us. You can even think of some of the songs that we sing at this time of year. Joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. Christ has come to undo the misery of this world. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what we'll see tonight. And it's in this context of sorrow that God then speaks a new word to his people. And this leads to our second point, grace. Well, what exactly does God have to say to his people who are sitting in the darkness of exile? Well, we read in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." This is a powerful word of grace. And we really can appreciate it if we do a little digging at these expressions we see in verse 1. Notice in verse 1 the repetition, comfort, comfort. That is not a typo in your Bibles. Sometimes the Bible will repeat words like that in order to emphasize an idea. This is not unlike what parents do with their children. Sometimes we repeat ourselves to make sure our children really understand what we're talking about. And sure enough, that is how God speaks to his children in this point. He says, comfort, comfort. We should appreciate that given all that has happened, all of Israel's sins and shortcomings and how they have failed God and how they brought this upon themselves, he doesn't say to them at this point, shame, shame, or look what you did, look what you did. Rather, what he has to say to them is comfort, comfort. In the verb tense, we read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Some scholars will point out that the verb tense, the Hebrew verb tense for says, it speaks of a continuous action. Keep on saying to this people, comfort, comfort. Rather than the image being of some miserly person that just happens to squeak out a nice word every once in a while, the picture is of one who is pouring out comforting words again and again because he is a comforting person. And we're also told in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And the word speak tenderly, it could be translated speak to the heart. God wants his people to know this comfort in their very bones. He wants them to be assured of it, to believe it. We're seeing the character of God put on display by these words. We're seeing his mercy. And as I said, we should appreciate that that is what God has to say to Israel after everything that's happened. This is not just some tragedy that has befallen them. They are not in the same condition as like Job, who has this tragedy fall on him and he didn't really do anything to bring it upon himself. This is their sin. This is their shortcomings that have made this happen. And yet, what does God have to say to them in that context? Comfort, comfort. It's mercy. It's forgiveness. And in this, we see the heart of God revealed. And how different it is that we as Christians can say God has a heart, so to speak. Certainly in Islam, what they say makes God, what makes Allah so great is that he is so high up there, so far beyond us, that he's beyond personal relationship with us. You don't have a personal relationship with him. Or in Eastern religions, what is considered ultimate about reality is beyond personhood. It's impersonal reality. And yet of the God of the Bible, he is very personal in his dealings. He speaks of his people, calling them the apple of his eye, speaking of that most intimate and precious relationship. Psalm 56 says that he keeps count of our tossings on our bed. Do you ever have a bad night of sleep where you are just worried about things and anxious and you cannot sleep? God sees and he cares, and he knows exactly what you're going through. We read on Isaiah that God gives nations in exchange for his people. That's how much he loves them. And some have pointed out that even this language in verse 2 is speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. In other places in the Bible, this is a word that is used for how lover speaks to lover. It's the tender affection that God has for his sinful people. In all this, we see that God is not a stoic. He does not look at us or our world with detached indifference. I'm reminded of Bette Midler's song that she covered, From a Distance. God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. As if he just sort of beholds from afar without his heart being deeply connected to it. That's not God at all. He cares. In fact, he is not stoic and indifferent about the messes we make for ourselves. And even when we have failed him, he still wants us for himself. Even his chastening hand does not betray the tenderness which he has for his people. Well, what is this comfort that he's giving to his people? Well, in the context of this passage, verses 1 and 2, we read, speak tenderly that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the immediate context, this is a promise that God will bring his people back from Babylon. And yet, by the end of the book of Isaiah, the comfort is beyond that. It's beyond just going back to Canaan. We get to the end of the book of Isaiah, and God says, I'm going to make all things new, and death will be no more. It is a comfort of a new heaven and new earth, and everything sad about this world coming untrue. That's the ultimate comfort that God brings to his people. Alec Matier, the Old Testament commentator, puts it like this. This is the Lord, undefeated by our most grievous sin. The Lord who never calls back the word he has spoken and who cannot be deflected from its purpose. We learn a couple things from this. First, it's the question of comfort here. As I said, this life has miseries in it. There are sorrows, there are hardships that we all deal with. Nobody is on the outside looking in at that. We all trudge through it. So everybody is looking for comfort in the midst of this. I wonder what you look for your comfort in this life. For some people, they look for their comfort in their ability to figure out the sufferings of this world. Why did this happen? If I do, and if maybe if I figure out why this happened, then I can keep it from happening in the future, and then I can really get this suffering thing under control. It's fairly simplistic and naive. There's all kinds of suffering that happens to people that's almost inexplicable. Cancer diagnoses, sudden death, job layoffs. You're not going to find a rationale for why that happened at that point in time. Or other people will look to moralism as the answer. If I just behave well, if I live a healthy life, if I make all the right choices, then I can keep suffering at bay. And we say that's silly. And yet it is the case that there is a certain discipleship that can happen in some churches that says, basically, if you make the right choices, nothing bad will happen to you. You know, even teaching to young singles, if you live a virtuous life as a single, you'll marry the right person, and everything will be easy after that. Just not the case. Or other people will look at this and say, I'm way ahead of you, preacher. I know we can't make sense of it. I know we can't earn our way out of it. So let's just indulge. Let's just numb ourselves to all of it. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's the answer. And yet through all these answers, we realize that this doesn't work. And if we live this way, it just makes us cynics and it burns us out. How different and how superior is the Christian comfort? Because it's not about us at all. It's all centered on God. All these other approaches that I just mentioned, they throw us back on ourselves to do something about it. And yet in the Bible, we are pointed to a God who has taken it upon himself to figure it out, who has taken it upon himself to rescue us from our grief and sin. In the Bible, God is not a neutral bystander in the world of grief. But he is revealed as the great rescuer and the one that we can count on no matter what. And we see that most clearly as we see how God fulfills these promises of comfort in the fullness of time. And this leads us to our third point, true comfort. Well, we read in our New Testament passage today about baby Jesus being dedicated at the temple in Jerusalem. We read there in Luke 2 that while Joseph and Mary and the baby were there, they meet an old saint at the temple, Simeon. We read in verse 25 that Simeon has been looking for the consolation of Israel. Do you know what the word consolation means? It means comfort. Simeon has been looking for the one in whom these words from Isaiah 40 would be fulfilled. And when he sees Jesus, he says, "Now I can die in peace because I have seen the salvation of the Lord." Jesus is the embodiment of God's comfort in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We could look at his earthly ministry through the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, through the feeding of the hungry, the care of the sick, the casting out of demons, the proclaiming of the good news. He's bringing God's kingdom to bear upon the sorrows of the people. And he's showing, as the old hymn writer says, that earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. And yet that greatest of all comforts that Jesus brings could only come at the cost of his own comfort. In the climactic event of his ministry, he takes upon himself the cause of all our misery, that is, the burden of our sin upon the cross. And he takes upon himself the reality of our exile from God's presence. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon all the different themes, all the different symbols of exile in the Bible. Exile speaks of darkness. We read in the Gospels, there was darkness as Jesus hung on the cross for our sins. He dwelt in darkness. Exile speaks of depression. We read in the book of Hebrews that it was through sighs and tears that Christ obtained our redemption. Exile speaks of nakedness and shame. We read in the Gospels that Jesus was stripped naked and mocked by the crowds. Exile speaks of loneliness. Jesus cried out on the cross as he suffered for our sins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus bore our sins and died for them, experiencing even the death of exile. And he rose again triumphant over death. And because Jesus took the eternal exile that our sins deserve, we can have the eternal comfort and heavenly homecoming that the Son of God deserves. And to know that we have that in Christ changes how we look at all the misery and sorrow of this life. To realize that these things don't really define us anymore. That's not who we really are. You know, our hardest struggles that we have with misery and sorrow, maybe I'm speaking for myself here, is that we just wallow in it. It might be more of a personal problem. But we let these things become all that we see in the moment. And yet the gospel is telling us there's so much more to say about you than this. Your identity is not tied to this anymore. It's tied to Christ and what he has done for you. Your purpose, your future are defined by his saving work. And that has the power to change how we look at all these things. The Apostle Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. What are these light and momentary afflictions? Did Paul just know about paper cuts or something? What is this? How can he call them light and momentary afflictions? We remember what Paul suffered. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been mocked and harassed. He's been beaten for the gospel. And yet he can call them light and momentary afflictions because he sees the greatness of the salvation that Jesus has won for us. And it changes how he thinks about these things. They're mosquito bites, he can almost call them. And we have God's Spirit dwelling in us so that that gospel comfort can be spoken to our hearts and we would know it in our bones too. The Holy Spirit connecting us to our heavenly home through Jesus Christ. And the calling of the church in the world is to proclaim this comfort to each other. It's Charles Spurgeon that said to preachers, preach to broken hearts, because you'll find them in every pew. And so we preach the gospel of salvation and the great joy that that gives us in this world. And we minister that comfort one to another through words of fellowship and words of kindness, pointing each other to Jesus. And as Simeon reminds us, we are even called to proclaim that comfort to the world, that Jesus has come as a light to the Gentiles. You know, you think of all that is wrong with this world, the idols, the lies, the false worldviews. These are the pitiful attempts of this world to find its comfort and salvation in all the wrong places. That they're blinded attempts to understand the problem. But in Christ, there is a real comfort for a broken world. And it's our calling as Christians by word and deed to bear that light of the gospel to the world. Revelation 21, our true comfort in full blast. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and God has made a new heaven and new earth. And death and sorrow are no more, and he wipes away every tear from our eyes. That's where it's all headed, through Jesus. In a sermon about comfort, I think I would be remiss if I didn't mention Heidelberg Catechism number 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's fully satisfied for all my sins. And not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father. And he gives me his Holy Spirit to assure me of these things. The beauty of that catechism question is not just that it gives us comforting promises to hold on to. But it's telling us that when we are depressed and when we are lagging behind and that when things are just so overwhelming to us that we feel just numb, that there is a comforting God who has laid hold of us in Christ and will not let go. And that is our comfort that we have indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you look upon us in our sin and misery, sin that we have brought upon ourselves, misery that we have brought upon ourselves, and your words to us are good news and gracious comfort in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give your Spirit to us so that we would see more and more clearly the power, the glory of that message and the comfort that it brings to us. And indeed that it is true that earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. What a wonderful Savior and what a wonderful salvation you have given to us in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.